Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 is all about the doctrine of personal responsibility. And what we've had up to this point in Ezekiel is God has announced judgment on the nation. And thus the theme has been national judgment. Now in chapter 18, the issue becomes this, that when God judges nationally Judah, he will consider individuals. And thus it will not be simply taking everybody, putting them together in mass without regard to the individual, and therefore chapter 18 focuses on that idea. However, there was a proverb that was floating around Israel, and that proverb is going to be denounced in verses 1 through 3. Reading chapter 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, 'The fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge'?" And thus, the two lines of the proverb involve two thoughts. Line one talks about engaging in an activity. And the activity is described as eating grapes. The emphasis is on the word engaging. The second line talks about the children's teeth are set on edge, talks about suffering for an activity. Granted, teeth set on edge is hardly suffering, but nonetheless, the idea is one engages in it, the other experiences the result of it. Engaging in an activity and then suffering for that activity. And therefore, the implication of the proverb is very clear. The implication is, here are we, the exiles, our fathers engaged in an activity, and now we are suffering for it. And the reason we say we are suffering for it is Ezekiel is announcing that there's going to be a judgment, and that judgment will fall on Judah. We didn't really deserve that judgment. It was our father's sins that deserved the judgment. And therefore, the thinking that is present in Ezekiel 18 is very simple. Our fathers sinned, we are suffering for it. And Ezekiel is going to come around and say, not true. It is true, your fathers sinned. It is true, you're going to experience judgment. However, you are as guilty as they. Therefore, the theme is this: you are as guilty as they and are fully deserving of your judgment. Their argument was, it is not fair to judge us for the sins of our fathers. Ezekiel would agree with that totally, except to say, you're overlooking the fact that you individually are just as guilty as they were and therefore are fully responsible for your sins. Now, the idea that we are suffering for the sins of our fathers basically revealed a consensus. And the consensus was, responsibility is not ours. We are not responsible for the judgment that is coming. It is not ours. And it is Ezekiel that is going to emphasize the doctrine of personal responsibility, that wherever we are responsible in the fullest sense of the word for it. Going to two passages. Deuteronomy 24:16. These are very important to establish for the concept that every man is personally responsible for himself. Chapter 24, verse 16. And we will look at this two ways. Number one, we will see the divine principle and then we will see an application of it. Principle stated, then the application of it. The principle stated is Deuteronomy 24, verse 16. The application of it is 2 Kings 14, 5 and 6. First, the principle, 24, 16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons. And what that is saying is simply this. You are responsible for your own sins. Nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. In other words, you cannot shift responsibility. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Principle, doctrine of personal responsibility. What your son is no issue with you. What your father is no issue with you. You are responsible. And we could shift that over also into the area of environment. What the environment is in which we have been raised and lived is no issue. We are personally responsible. Where we've lived, how we've lived, how we've been influenced is of no account whatsoever when it comes to the area of responsibility. Now, application of that, 2 Kings 14. 2 Kings 14. Verses 5 and 6. Joash has become king, and he has destroyed the idols. And you come down to verse 5, it says, it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his hand, that he killed his servants who had slain the king, his father. So the people who had actually perpetrated the act of murder are put to death. However, verse 6, the sons of the slayers he did not put to death. Doctrine of personal responsibility. He did not put to death according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, as the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for the sons, nor the sons be put to death for the fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. So the principle then is we are fully responsible for what we do. Therefore, when the exiles come along and say, we're being punished for the sins of our fathers, they are wrong. And they are wrong because God does not act that way. God does not judge them for the sins of their fathers. He judges them for their own sin. And therefore, chapter 18 of Ezekiel is going to say, you are personally responsible. You are guilty, just as guilty as they. And this is the point that he is trying to bring home in this particular chapter. Now, we related that, and let's do it once again, to Exodus 20 and verse 5. And I state this passage for the second time in a row because it is a verse that could easily be misinterpreted. Exodus, chapter 20. And verse 5. In this second of the Ten Commandments, the Lord is forbidding idolatry. And he says in verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Now, if we'd put a period at that point, then we have a major problem, because the passage we looked at in Deuteronomy says that each man dies for his own sins. The father does not suffer for the sins of the son, nor the son of the father. And you would have a major problem if the verse ends with the words visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. However, it does not do so. It says he will do so on the third and fourth generation, qualifying phrase, of those that hate me. And therefore, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 says this, the sin is judged on the sons who perpetuate their father's sin. And the important part there is the sin is judged on the sons of those who perpetuate the sin of the fathers. The cycle may be broken any time. Any time a son chooses to break the cycle, he may do so. And we will find in Ezekiel 18, we will have an unrighteous father, case history, then a son who decides to break the cycle. And when he breaks the cycle, God withholds and lifts the judgment. Then the next son will do differently, and he will renew that cycle, and it will be broken once again. But Exodus 20, verse 5, does not say that a son suffers for his father. It says a son suffers for his father only if he perpetuates his sin, and the cycle can be broken any time. Now, coming out of that, two observations that are important. And we'll introduce the first one and the second one as opposite, and we'll introduce them as it is true, number one, it is not true, number two. It is true, number two, it is not true. Both of which will come off of the principle of Exodus 20. Number one, it is true. Children. And the next word I will leave to you, I will put it in a mild sense. Children often. Maybe the word should be frequently. Maybe the word should be inevitably. Maybe the word should be sometimes. And maybe the word should be most of the time. I will use the word often. Children often repeat the sins of their parents. Children often, I'll underscore the word often, and you may feel that the word often is too weak. You may feel it's too strong. But often or sometimes repeat the sins of their parents. Now, just because children often repeat the sins, and that's understandable, the parents are a model. The parents set up standards or don't set up standards, and what the children see will be probably repeated by them. Generally speaking, no good child is the result of two other no goods. A worthless child is often the result of worthless parents. However, there is a line that must be drawn, and that is this. It is not true that the children are not responsible for their sins. It is not true that the children are therefore not responsible. Or let's put it this way. We've put down two observations. Number one observation is no excuse It may be a reason. It may explain very clearly why the children act as they do, but it is not an excuse for why the children act as they do. And those two things are important to balance out one another. All right? In Ezekiel 18, we have had, number one, a proverb denounced, and now we have correcting teaching. What is the correcting teaching that is needed? And it begins in 4 through 18. And it is done by brief statement and the teaching of irresponsibility or the correction of a responsibility is then stated in case history. Brief statement, 18:4. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Ezekiel says the following, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die." And the brief statement is this: God deals with each person individually. God deals with men. I'm using men in the generic sense now. With men, human beings, individually. Every person that will be judged in the judgment of Judah will get exactly what comes to him. When we read verse 4 and he says the soul who sins will die, we need to note one other thing, and that is this. Death in Ezekiel 18 is physical. He's talking about the coming judgment. Eternal life is not in view. Now, as he gives the brief statement then, he then gives a rather long series of case illustrations, and they extend from verse 5 through 18. And he is going to give for us three examples. And the examples he is going to give will show that God deals with men as individuals, and they will represent three generations: son, father, grandfather. So he will go son, his father, then back to his grandfather. Now he will do that in reverse order. He will go from grandfather to his son, and then will move from his son to his son. So it will be actually in reverse order that we would think of it, of son, father, grandfather. From grandfather, father, to son will be the order. Historically, this fits three kings: King Hezekiah, who was a good king, followed by his son, Manasseh, who was an evil king, followed by his son, Josiah, who was a good king. And this will all go together to show this: the goodness of Hezekiah was rewarded to Hezekiah, not his son. Personal responsibility cannot be transferred. Manasseh was a very bad king, and the evil that Manasseh did will fall on Manasseh personally. It will not fall on his son, Josiah. And so you have good king, bad king, good king, and each one is dealt with without any regard to their relationship. Has nothing to do with how they tie in with one another. They are each judged on an individual basis as the Old Testament teaches. Now, notice, coming down to verse 5, the first man is introduced and it says, "If a man is righteous." And that is a critical word. What does it mean that this man is righteous? What is the meaning of the term? What is involved in it? This means righteous in the Old Testament sense, or it does not mean he was saved. Or, as we would put it in a New Testament sense, It does not mean he was justified or saved. It means that he met the standards of the law. Does not mean he was saved. It means he met the standards of the law. Now you can see that immediately if you begin to read in verse 5. And if you know anything of the text of Scripture, if I would say this morning, do you want to have a righteous standing wherein you can go to heaven when you die? And would say the first thing that will qualify you for that is you do not eat at the mountain of shrines or lift up eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. A person may be an idolater and he is lost. A person may not be an idolater and he also is lost. So we're talking about righteousness by Old Testament standards. Or do you want to go to heaven? Then don't defile your neighbor's wife. And there are people who will not go to heaven who defile their neighbor's wife. There are people who will also not go to heaven who do not defile their neighbor's wife. This is not talking about how we have a standing with God. This is Old Testament righteousness. And so forth down through verse 9. So he's righteous in the Old Testament sense. The best illustration of that is to go to a man who was clearly at that point lost but righteous. Is it possible to be lost, have no salvation, and also be righteous? Philippians 3 says absolutely so, gives us a case history of a man who by Old Testament standards was righteous, but he was also lost. Philippians 3. In verse 4, Paul says, and he's giving a personal testimony concerning his past life, he says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Then he begins to list his merits by Old Testament standards. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So here is a man who is righteous. However, notice you coming down to verse 9, Paul says, I want to be found in him, that is in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And therefore, he is simply pointing out the following, is that there is Old Testament righteousness and there is faith righteousness. Old Testament righteousness does not save. Faith righteousness does save. The first one, Old Testament, is produced. The second is given freely on the basis of God's grace. But nonetheless, God is simply saying in Old Testament times, I respond to what you personally do and what you personally are. And if we go back to Ezekiel, we have a description of that particular man. And we noted that the man is righteous in the religious sphere, in the personal sphere, in the marital sphere, in the personal sphere, in the material sphere, in the social sphere, and he is righteous in the civil sphere. All of those follow coming down from verse 5, verse 6 rather. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Religiously, he is correct. Defile his neighbor's wife. Maritally, he is correct. Verse 7, does not oppress anyone. He is personally correct. Verse 8, does not lend money on interest. In the Old Testament regulation, you could loan money to a Gentile at interest. You could not loan money to a fellow Jew at interest. And he's right in the material sphere. He executes justice between man and man, the social sphere. And finally, in verse 9, he walks in my statutes and my ordinances. And the statutes and ordinances were the way God regulated Israel. It was the constitution of Israel. And therefore, he is right in the civil sphere. All of those things being the case, notice the last part of verse 9. He is righteous and will surely, emphatically live, declares the Lord God. And the emphasis of the passage is he gets what he personally deserves. Now, he is followed by a son. And the son is introduced in verse 10. He may have a violent son who sheds blood, who does any of these things to a brother, though he did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and the needy. And the whole point is this. At every point where his father was righteous, he reverses everything. Now, what will be the effect of the son who does the opposite of his father? Will his father's righteousness communicate? Can it be transferred? Will God consider what his father did? Will he say, well, I see what you're doing, and what you're doing is wrong, but your father was a good man. And because your father was a good man, I will consider that in relationship to you. And the passage is going to say this. The father lives, the son dies. For one reason. Personal responsibility. What the son did is what the son answers for. And that comes to us down through verse 13. And verse 13 says, he lends money on interest. He takes increase. Will he live? Is he personally responsible? Will his father's righteousness communicate? And the answer is, he will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. We are personally responsible for what we are, what we think, and what we do. And that is a very hard thing, and yet the moment we begin to believe it, it's probably the greatest freedom we can ever experience. Because if we are sitting here this morning thinking that I would not really be what I am had I not been raised by whom I was raised. And a part of the reason for my state in life right now is the environment in which I have had to live. And that is pure nonsense. You say, well, you don't think that the way I was raised, the things I've been exposed to, my environment has influenced me? Sure it has. But you're responsible. And the scriptural teaching is always this. We are personally responsible for where we are. And that is not a discouraging thing. That's an encouraging thing. Because it means if I'm responsible for where I am in life, I can also be responsible for changing where I am in life. And it's all matters of choice in the fullest sense of the word. Today, I would think, in most of our modern thinking, had you found yourself in a situation in life whereby you were bitter, whereby you would say, I have every right and explanation to be the ugly person that I am. After all, my brothers tried to kill me. They threw me in a hole in the ground, literally, to die. They sold me for money. Can you imagine the tears you could work up over that? Here's this poor little soul. His brothers literally threw him in a hole to rot, to be killed by animals. I can understand why he is so hard to get along with. After all, his background explains him. And if you had been in a situation where your brothers tried to kill you, you would be probably like him too. We're describing Joseph. And Joseph's brothers walk in one day, and Joseph is prime minister in Egypt. And his brothers walk in knowing what they've done to him and knowing the power of Joseph. And Joseph said, "Hey guys, relax. No big deal. You didn't send me to Egypt. God did." And he's simply saying that I'm responsible for the way I responded to what you did to me. And the bottom line is simply this, is whatever you did to me is not the issue. The issue is I have responded in terms of the sovereignty of God. He is in control, and Joseph basically said, "Guys, everything's cool. There's nothing to worry about because God is the one who is in control of all circumstances." And therefore, a recognition of the sovereignty of God over circumstances and our personal responsibility for our response to them. And therefore, let's put down two things. Let's put down the word environment. Environment is all of the things that have happened to you since the day you first drew a breath, up until now, and including the rest of this Sunday. That's your environment. Circumstances, people, everything that you can take in, everything that's happened to you. And I'm sure I have had some bad things happen to me. You've had some bad things happen to you. And some of them were under our control. Some of them we deserved. Some of them we did not deserve. Some of them we caused. Some of them we did not cause. I don't care what it is. You know, if you put in here your 14 divorces, you know, that have happened, and you've got to think doctrinally in two lines. Number one, God is sovereign in all these things. Second, my response is my responsibility. My response is my responsibility. Totally. And we are forever facing responses, are we not? You start to go downstairs and pick up coffee, and someone comes around the corner and says, "Hi," and spits right in your face. You got a choice to make. You know, you can't control what they did, really. But there's a response to make. Whatever. Wipe them out. Deck them. Whatever. What the response is not the point. The point is, you got to respond. You got a choice. Everything that happens to us presents us with a choice. God has given us a whole book, long book, on quality choices. When something happens to you, what are you supposed to do? How do you respond? Well, the Word of God is full of divine viewpoint response. The name of the game is divine viewpoint response versus human viewpoint response. And however you do it, that's the issue all day long today. Human viewpoint response, divine viewpoint response. There's no in between. It is always a matter of which are we going to choose to do, and it is a matter of personal choice and personal responsibility. Now we'll come down to the next individual, and the next individual is going to be an individual who will do what is right, and we'll come to that in our next session. Father, we're thankful for your word, which gives us options, which spells out to us human viewpoint responses and divine viewpoint responses. And may we recognize that from this moment on, we will be registering one of the two every moment we breathe. May they be good responses and good choices in Christ's name. Amen.